I wonder if you've ever stood in front of those one of those funnily shaped mirrors. Whatever your natural body shape, one sort of mirror stretches you tall, making you look like a beanpole on stilts, and the other one stretches you wide, making you look like a Mr. or Mrs. Double Dumpling, 1 foot tall and 2 foot wide type of thing. And yet, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, you don't have to stand in front of such a mirror to have a distorted view of yourself. In fact, the default setting for humanity is not to see ourselves accurately. We like to see a new and improved version of ourselves. We like to think of ourselves in the best possible light rather than how we actually are. And hence, in this first section on this great book to the Romans, Paul has been laying out the chief problem of humanity, bringing that distorted self-perception into reality, helping us to see ourselves actually as we are. We are those who have turned away from the knowledge of God. All people everywhere have turned away from him and have substituted ourselves into his place. And in making ourselves gods, we have claimed to be wise. Wise in our judgments, wise in our advice, wise in our technology, wise in our progress. But in reality, he says, we have become fools because it's foolish. It's foolish to cut yourself off from the author of life. It is foolish to make the living and loving God our enemy. It's foolish that we would think that we know better than God how to run our lives. The evidence is we're not very good at running our lives. And the consequence of abandoning God is that we come under the wrath of God. Now, the interesting question, I suppose, is why did Paul feel the need to write this? I found myself yesterday in the barber's chair, and I was talking to the lady who was cutting my hair, and we were talking about how awful the situation is in the Ukraine, and she made a very interesting comment. She said, yes, well, that is certainly true, but she said, I think people in New Zealand have got so many things to worry about themselves, maybe it's better not to think about the Ukraine. And I could understand what she was sort of trying to convey. Well, why does Paul make us think about this? Like, you might say you've got all right, enough problems in your own life. Why does Paul want to give us such a negative view? Why does he want to burden us with something else to think about in addition? And two reasons really become evident. One is that he wants to write this letter to gather support for his mission to Spain. That is, the gospel that he declares is the gospel that everyone needs to hear. And he tells it to the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, because he wants to remind them of the gospel they believe is the gospel that the people in Western Europe need to believe as well. In other words, the gospel needs to be taken to all people everywhere without exception, because all people without exception need it. The second reason is to, he writes the letter, is to promote godly unity in the church in Rome. So with one heart and one mind, they may praise God. This was a church, like every church, that had its differences. And his letter is designed to help them see they are on the same footing before God. That is, none of them has anything to boast about, but only the grace of God will be their saviour. And in later chapters, he'll come on to practical ways in the way that this is to work out in their church fellowship. But you can only behave towards each other with love and humility if you don't believe you're better than one another. And so he wants to lay out the condition of humanity for their benefit as well. And hence to today's passage. We saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, that Paul showed the means of getting right with God by faith and faith alone. Then we saw in verses 18 to 32, he speaks of why the righteousness of God is needed, because we have rejected God. And then in chapter 2, Paul tightens the noose in his argument. And he's saying here, there are no exceptions to this, no exceptions. And we saw this last week. There's no exceptions because God is impartial and his judgment is just. But even then, there is one get out for some of the people who are in the congregation. The Jews among them. There was one trump card which every Jew knew that he carried in his back pocket. Yes, what you say may be true, Paul, but at the end of the day, as Jews, we are protected from the wrath of God by the fact we are his people. We are in covenant relationship with him. If you like, this was the joker that every Jew could play. They felt that they were impregnable before God. In Jesus' day, rabbis taught that Abraham guarded the gates of hell, and it was impossible for a Jew to end up there. It just was not possible. So thank you for your advice about the state of humanity, Paul. I totally agree with you, and I'm very thankful that we have a way out of this. It's called being a Jew. That was really how they thought. And so Paul here has two areas he wants to exploit, two loopholes left to close. The first is he wants them to know that knowledge cannot save. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter as a Jew how much you know having the law. Knowledge cannot save people from God's judgment. He begins in these verses 17 to 29, to get into the shoes of this imaginary objector, articulating all the privileges that the Jews enjoyed. And you could imagine a Jew being able to rehearse these. Three in particular come to Paul's mind. He said, verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, and if you brag about your relationship to God." Because every Jew had those three things running in his favor. They were Jews. The word originally referred to a person from the region occupied by the descendants of Judah. But by the time of the exile, it had become applicable to every person from that race. Here were the people God had chosen. They had the law. God had revealed himself in glorious splendor to Moses through the Old Testament law. You remember the Ten Commandments and those books around there, stated in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy. This is the law which God had given to his people. And it was a right-on first-class privilege. It was what they had. And because of this, they had a relationship with God. He says in verse 18, "If you know his will and approve of what is superior," you know what is right and wrong because you have this relationship with God. You're instructed by the law. And so these were rare privileges, unique privileges. And there's no question in the way that Paul speaks of them how many of the Jews of his time acted as a result. They now relied on these privileges. They sensed that they were bulletproof before God because of them. Verse 18, you can hear the superiority in their voice. If you know his will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law. Of course, actually, when it came to it in the Old Testament, God had made manifestly clear the reason he had chose them was not because of anything special in them. It wasn't because they were super bright or smart or big in numbers or strong or something like that. It wasn't because they had any particular promise or future in and of themselves. He had given them the gift of relationship with him because of their weakness. But they had turned this gracious gift into a cause for superiority. But Paul says in all their thinking, they have neglected the one thing they really should have thought about, which is for all the knowledge they have about God, they don't actually obey him. They haven't been able to live in accordance with this knowledge. Yes, he says, they should have been a guide for the blind. They should have guided the nations back to God. Yes, they should have been a light for those who were in dark. The nations around had no special knowledge of God, and it was up to the Jews to convey that to the people. They were to be priests for the other nations around, conveying the knowledge of God. Yes, they could and should have been an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These are the things he says in verses 19 and 20. If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then verse 21, the killer blow. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? They hadn't thought about that they were guilty of the very things they had taught to others. They had done these same things themselves. And Paul gives a few examples. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Probably referring there to robbing God of his glory through the misuse of the temple. These things which they easily look down on the pagan nations around for doing, They themselves are guilty of the same crimes. They were lawbreakers. And he says, worse than that, in some ways, they're worse than the Gentiles. Because having been given these privileges, they now actually run God's name through the mud because of their hypocrisy. Verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How awful. Here was this glaring contrast between their words and their deeds, between their claims and their conduct. And in the end, it only brought shame to God himself, because when you know the truth and then you disobey the truth, the rest of the world can see the hypocrisy. They can see the double standard. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's taken from Isaiah 52, which back then was applied to actually to the Babylonians. But here, in a rather twist of irony, he applies it to God's own people. They're the ones who are causing the blasphemy of God's name. I'm reminded of the Christian who was traveling through India and who was looking for opportunity to share his faith. And one day he fell into conversation with a local Hindu, and it began in rather promising fashion. And the Hindu said, "Ah," he said, "your Christ is beautiful." And the Christian smiled inwardly, thinking that an opportunity was about to open up. "Ah," he said, "your Christ is beautiful." Then he carried on, "but your church is despicable." Now, that's the problem. How terrible that the beauty of Christ should be marred by the ugliness of his followers. And so Paul is making clear that knowledge alone does not save, cannot save. On the day when we stand before God, every person stands before God, there won't be a theology test for us to sit. It won't be an exam of how much we knew. And as if our salvation was based on knowledge. And for some people, they will be very surprised. "God, all those Bible studies I sat in, all those sermons I heard, I even went to an evangelical church, all that Bible knowledge I've accumulated." Because he will say, "Well, if you knew it, why didn't you do it? If you had such an expansive Bible knowledge, why did you not put it into practice?" The more that we know, in the end, will actually only rebound back onto us. And it's true, there will be some surprised people in heaven, people who perhaps never really dreamed that they would get there. But their faith, although small as a mustard seed, is real, was in Jesus. But there will be surprised people in hell as well, who never thought that they would get there. And Paul wants to make clear, knowledge cannot save. But then he goes on to make clear, secondly, that ritual cannot save. And in that second half there, from verses 25 onward, Paul comes to speak about circumcision. Circumcision, you may know, was the great outward marker of the people of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It spoke of their status as God's privileged, special, chosen people. God had commanded Abraham to have all the males amongst the people of God circumcised. And it was a physical reminder, or a daily reminder, that they were God's people. It became part of the most important part of a whole law, which was designed to reinforce for the Jews the same thing. If you ever read the Old Testament law and you think, what are these funny little laws doing here? Like, why should they not, for example, wear clothes of two different types of fabric, which they were forbidden from doing? The reason was, it was a reminder to them. It was a visible daily reminder. One type of fabric, and in one sense it means nothing, but it was a reminder, one fabric, one Lord, one love. We're the Lord's people. Now, circumcision was the outward reminder. We are the Lord's people. The trouble was that the Jews had come to rely on it again as something of a bulletproof vest in their relationship with God. You know, God can't possibly be unhappy with us. We are the Lord's people. We are God's people. This is what was reinforced time and time and time again, every day, every week, every year. And we even have a physical marker to prove it. But Paul says here that such people making such an argument are much mistaken, because a marker only has value if the people actually obey the law. Now, once you get into the detail of verses 25, 26, 27, they're actually a little bit complex. Let me just read them for us. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Well, what on earth does that mean? Let's just work through it slowly. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Okay, we can see what he's saying there. It's not enough by itself. Ritual is not enough. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Now, I think Paul is speaking there of Jews who are trying to, who are relying on themselves once Christ has come. I don't think he's talking about Jews in the Old Testament. I think he's talking about Jews sort of post-Christ. And he's saying that after the coming of Christ to earth, you can be circumcised physically. But if that's what you are relying on, and then you don't keep the law perfectly, you will remain unsaved. In other words, you've either got to do the whole jolly lot and be perfect, or don't try it at all. Being circumcised under the new covenant simply doesn't help. In fact, he goes on to say there is a measure of shame heaped upon the Jews by Gentiles in this regard. If those who are not circumcised, verse 26, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? I suggested last week that Paul has already referred to Gentile Christians in this chapter who show their faith in Jesus by what they do. And here he makes a similar point. Gentiles may not be circumcised physically, but if they keep the requirements of the law by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they actually end up condemning Jews for their disobedience. Again, he's showing that the physical marker will not make up for a lack of obedience. Rather, the Gentile who follows Christ and has a new heart by faith, such a person will be a witness for the prosecution, in the sense that his obedience, or his or her obedience, will be evidence of what the Jew could have been and should have been. And so Paul makes his main point. Ritual simply cannot save. You can go through whatever ceremony you want in life, and it will make not a jot of difference to a person standing before God. Baptism, confirmation, profession of faith, the Lord's Supper, regular church going, prayers, confession. If we think any or all of these help in opening the doors of heaven, if we think that God is in the slightest bit impressed with these things, we've not begun to understand either the holiness of God or the sinfulness of the human heart. These things do not make up for our sinfulness before God. They are just externals. They cannot save a person from the wrath of God. And if you're here this morning and you think that what the Bible is basically telling you is, can you try a bit harder with God? You are much mistaken, says Paul. God really is not saying that at all. Now, all through human history, people of many different kinds, many different flavors, many different religions have tried to use externals as a ladder to get to God. The ancient Greeks sacrificed to their gods to keep them happy. The medieval church introduced seven sacraments, which were, they were not just signs, they were a seven-step ladder to get to God. Even modern-day Catholicism, I'm not saying individual Catholics who may well trust in Christ, but modern-day Roman Catholicism, which is enshrined by in the past because of the Pope's infallibility, and so everything that has been passed in it still applies today, makes absolutely clear that our works, what we do, is essential to being right with God on the last day. There's an explicit statement in the Council of Trent that says that he who relies wholly on the death of Christ for the remission of sins, let him be anathema, let him be condemned, because you have to contribute to your salvation. But it's not just ancient religions, it's not just ancient Greeks, it's not just modern Roman Catholics, it's not Roman Catholicism, it's not just Islam. You think of cults. Cults are always the same. Two marks of a cult: they always deny the divinity of Christ, and they always deny the work of Christ. That is, they rely on themselves. And I well remember a Jehovah's Witness coming to my door, and I thought on this occasion I would try to engage. And I said to him, of course, the wonderful thing for you is that you can actually work your way to heaven. He said, no, it's all by faith. I said, well, faith helps, but of course the work you do also helps. He said, no, it doesn't. I said, it absolutely does. I said, how many hours of door knocking are you doing this week? He said, well, more than 10. I said, exactly. And the reason you're doing more than 10 is because you hope it will count in your favour on the last day. And eventually, after 20 minutes, he admitted he did hope that. Of course, because in the end, it's what you do that counts when you're in a cult. Now, we can look outwards at other people, but the truth is we can be just the same. And what Paul would have us know is that no amount of ritual will ever count in our favour. We can hope beyond hope somewhere in the deep recesses of our heart that faithfulness to church and church attendance will rebound in our favour. And I've seen this many times, actually, sometimes in talking with older people, and I will say people who are absolutely Christian and they shouldn't worry about their salvation because they trust in Christ. But I have noticed a pattern that when they get to a certain age where they're not able to perhaps do as much actively as once they could, just through reasons of a stage of life, it can actually cause a loss of a confidence, a lack of assurance before God, because it's really quite unnerving to trust wholly and not to rely on us. And maybe that gives the indicator that many of us who are more active in the Christian life depend upon ourselves a good deal more than really what we would like to think. Again, another example of where we can stray into this is when we fail in a certain area as Christians, it's very easy to try to compensate for this in another area. Oh, God, this is terrible. But you do know that I've been trying very hard over here. But that isn't how it works. Our works, including rituals, are not like chips we can just put into a slot machine to get an angry God off our backs. Our God is merciful. He is generous. And the only way someone can be put right with him at all is by trusting him for his mercy. And when we do depend on Jesus by faith, then our life changes. And that's where Paul gets to at the end of chapter 2. He speaks of us being given a new heart. The Old Testament had spoken very clearly of this, because for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, the Israelites had demonstrated a hardness of heart towards God. And if the Old Testament teaches anything, it's that it doesn't matter what you change for people, their hearts always remain the same towards God. You can change people's geography, you can change people's circumstances, you can change their leadership, you can change their numbers, but it makes no difference, because in the end those things were never the problem. The problem was the human heart. And so the prophets began to speak of a time when God would give to people a new heart, a heart transplant. We had that read to us from Ezekiel chapter 36, when the prophet said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. God was one day going to do a mighty work in his people. They were too far gone to just turn over a new leaf. They needed a new life, a new heart. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the same need. We don't just need a minor makeover, like one of those house programs where a house gets a makeover. We don't just need to learn how to make a few better choices in life. The problem is more fundamental. We need a new heart. And when a person collapses onto Jesus by faith, he gives them a new heart, a heart that wants to obey Jesus. And that's what he means in these last two verses. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, he says, a man is a Jew, meaning one of the people of God, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, meaning the old heart is cut away, replaced by a new one, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, such a person will be able to bring praise to God, not just praise from people. Paul wants them to know that knowledge won't save, and ritual won't save. We cannot contribute even to our own salvation. But what we cannot do, he is willing to do for us. He is offering to give us. And at the end of the day, this is where joy in Christ comes from. It comes from knowing that Jesus has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. It comes from rejoicing that all the blessings of heaven are ours, though we've done not a single thing to deserve them. It comes from knowing that we have a sure and certain future. A sure and certain future because it doesn't depend on us in any regard. So let me ask you this morning, what are you trusting in for your salvation? In your knowledge of the Bible, in the soundness of your doctrine, in your ritual, your devotions, your church going, your prayers, or are you trusting in Jesus alone, the one who came to save those who could not save themselves? That is where joy in Christ really comes from. Say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus what we could never have done for ourselves. We only pray that you would help us to live by the Spirit of God, that you would help us to honour and glorify your name, trusting only in Jesus as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.